Pastor Ryan, good morning. Please find your way to God's gospel penned by the apostle and disciple John, chapter 14. God inspired John to write down these 100% accurate, absolute truths so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in his name, you would have life. Last week in the Gospel of John, we saw Jesus talking to his disciples, explaining that he and the Father are one. They are one and the same. You've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the Father in flesh. The divine Father in flesh, and we can know and understand that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he is the life, and that he is the door by which every one of us must enter. We'll pick up at verse 12. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. What are the three most important things to consider in the interpretation of Scripture? Context, context, context. Very good. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Probably one of the more abused passages in Scripture by the prosperity gospel and the TV evangelists. Notice I didn't say evangelists. Verse 12 begins with a double truly, or literally, amen, amen, which is a strong affirmation of what is being declared. Truly, truly, I say to you. You who? His disciples. He's speaking to his disciples here. That whoever believes, the word used here for believes is pistuo, meaning to believe and entrust. Entrust meaning to hand over. So we're not just talking about mere head knowledge here, nor anywhere else where this word is used in Scripture, for that matter, concerning salvation. And so he says to his disciples, amen, I say to you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. And so the remaining 11 were given the promise of greater works for the sake of the gospel and to validate the message. This promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, and it ended at the end of the apostolic age when the last apostle went on to glory. So did the miraculous power to heal. Those who drive a stake in this passage today, making claims and promises in the name of Jesus, have yet to exegete this passage and consider the whole counsel of God. They neglect these things. But be of good cheer, beloved. What is here and true for the believer today is that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to live a miraculous life. A life contrary to most of the world today, and living that life will validate the message. But you have to tell it, the message that is, because some folks won't get it. I remember when I first came, darkened the doors of a young, growing evangelical church, and I thought them people were just Jesus crazy. I had no idea why they were so crazy. And then somebody told me. The funny thing is, I say funny, is I wanted what they had. I just didn't know how to get it. So you have to tell. Some people just think you're crazy the way you act. But what they need to know is you're crazy about Jesus, you're crazy about the gospel, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and you love your neighbor more than you love yourself. That's what they need to know, because that's magnetic, church. That will attract. And so, really, the greater works that our Lord was speaking of here has a greater emphasis on the spiritual rather than the physical. Did the apostles have greater power to do greater works? Not really. Same power. Same Holy Spirit power. But did they in number have greater opportunities to share the gospel? Yes, they did. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, this I will do that my Father may be glorified, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we must ask, how was and is the Father glorified in the Son? What was the mission of Jesus? To seek and save the lost. And we know that, number one, this is the will of the Father, that none should perish, that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And number two, for this is God's will for you, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And so the will and the request must line up with the name and the glorification thereof. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so is Jesus teaching his disciples anything different here concerning prayer requests than he did back in Matthew 6? No, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, beloved, when it comes to praying for that lost family member or friend, don't stop. You can rest assured that this is God's will for them to come to repentance. And it's exactly the type of selfless prayer that he desires. And he knows that we need a daily will alignment. That's W-I-L-L. Because we tend to pull left instead of right all of the time. And so thy will be done. And we do that, and we ask for that daily. He also desires obedience, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The emphasis here is on love. And so I want to say that if one truly loves Jesus, that keeping his commandments will be a natural side effect, not a drudgery. At the very minimum, the desire to keep his commandments must be present. Does this mean sinless? No, of course not. What does it say? However, he does command us to confess our sins. Matthew 6 and verse 12, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And we're confident that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. Because, beloved, please understand here that this command is not exclusive to the big 10 commandments. Jesus is talking about all that he commands in verse 15. And I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another helper, parakletos. A calling to one side, one that comes alongside to advocate, to mediate, to help. And he will give you another helper to be with you forever. In other words, this helper will never leave you nor forsake you. But isn't that a promise from God? Exactly. Exactly. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one and the same. We know this because the whole counsel of God teaches us this concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. And so this helper has an identity, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, Is this promise exclusive to the 11 and the apostolic age? No, we know from the whole counsel of God that the indwelling Holy Spirit is a reality for all who believe, all who entrust in Jesus Christ. We saw this in Romans 8 and verse 9, which says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." If I wanted to go to one place in the Bible to get the most concentrated theological truth concerning the doctrine of sin, I would go to Romans 1 through 3. Amen. Romans 1 through 3 is about sin, and it is about our God's righteousness concerning sin, his justice concerning sin, and God dealing with this. Now, if I want to go to one place in the Bible to see what Christ has done about this sin problem, i.e. the doctrine of salvation, I would go to Romans 4, 5, and 6. Sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8. How did all this happen? Romans 8. We have a sin problem. God is just. He is holy. He sent Christ. How does this all happen? The Holy Spirit. Sanctification takes place through the work of the Spirit for those who do not quench the Spirit's prompting. You see, we are not robots. We can quench the Spirit's prompting. We can say no to the Spirit, and this can be a dangerous habit. The Holy Spirit of God is the best accountability partner that one can have. Listen, I can become your accountability partner. However, if you have already become comfortable quenching the Holy Spirit, denying the Holy Spirit, and certainly you will not be truthful with me. And this goes back full circle to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And reaffirmed at verse 21. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Bottom line, the habitual spirit quencher does not love Jesus like the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2. And one must repent and return to do the things that you first did. This is where you need to go, lest he snuff your lamp out, Revelation 2. Hey, I didn't write this stuff. I'm just the paper boy. There are consequences for sin, and we will see more concerning these consequences when we reach chapter 15. Now, before we move on, there's a few things I'd like to say about the Holy Spirit. Say about the Paraclete, the Helper, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because concerning the Holy Spirit, we, church, must be on the same page. The Baptist Faith and Message states that the Holy Spirit of God is fully divine. He is fully God, and he is fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Please note that he is a he, not an it, not a thing. He is the third person of the Trinity. The Faith and Message 2000 says, through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. And so, beloved, without him, the cross and the gospel is foolishness. It makes no sense. So be humbled this morning concerning God's grace. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit as soon as you confess, believe, and hand over to Christ and trust him. He baptizes you with the Spirit. There's some teaching out there that you can be saved and not have received the Spirit yet. Nonsense. It's not biblical. Don't buy into that. I can't hear that. The Baptist Faith and Message says he cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church, and seals the believer unto the day of redemption. His presence in the Christian, it is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer in the church in worship, evangelism, and service. So talk about a loaded baked potato. In this concise group of statements concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, your bells should have been ringing concerning the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of man, i.e. total depravity, the doctrine of salvation, sanctification, and eternal security. All right there. And all of the passage are giving to support each one of those statements very nicely here. Probably about 25 passages to support those statements. And this is exactly how I want all of us to approach all Scripture and any other material concerning the Scriptures, is to locate and recognize the doctrine. Every time you should ask yourself, where is the doctrine? When a sermon is preached, where is the doctrine? Children, when you leave the nest and you begin looking for a church home, where is the doctrine? I don't care how loud the music is. I don't care what type of music is. As long as it is doctrinally sound. There's nothing wrong with contemporary worship as long as it is God-focused. Unfortunately, most of it is me-focused. You stand up singing all about me. We're not here to lift me up. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus. All happy with that? Good. Verse 18, here's the promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You will also live. The promise, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, because he has adopted his beloved. There is no orphans in God's house. We know this because of the doctrine of salvation, i.e. the doctrine of adoption. And Jesus says, I will come to you. When? This is certainly not referring to the resurrection or the millennial kingdom. These verses shout the doctrine of the Trinity. How is it that Jesus will come back to them? By his Holy Spirit. Verse 20 confirms, in that day, speaking to the day of Pentecost here, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so we see the indwelling and we see the unity here. And so how does one know that they are saved? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because you have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer you that live, but Christ lives in you. How can this be, or how can this have happened and one not know it? Many believers say of their salvation that it was not that radical because they were not saved out of years of a heathen lifestyle. And I beg to differ. The Holy Spirit crucifies the walking dead man. It is a violent power of the Holy Spirit. It is a violent power of the Holy Spirit that in the Old Testament flooded the earth. It is a violent power of the Holy Spirit that sent the plagues. And it is a violent power that crucified your sinful nature when you got saved. It wasn't any happy-go-lucky thing. And so now the life which the believer now lives in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself up for them. And you have a new outlook on life. loving God, loving His Word, loving His people. If there is no love present, then maybe it is time for a self-examination. And we will get to that shortly. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Love has everything to do with it. Absolutely everything. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so Jesus answered that he and the Father will not manifest themselves to those who are disobedient to his teaching, to his word. However, those who are obedient, you see the promise of a permanent dwelling. Look at the last phrase in verse 23. And we will come to him and make our home with him. The word for home is the same word used back in verse 2, only in the plural form, when Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. And it's used here again in verse 23 in the singular form, and it's found nowhere else in the Bible. It literally means to make a staying, to live or to stay with someone. And it shouts the doctrine of eternal security. I'm making my home with you, says God. I am dwelling with you. I am staying at your place. That'll preach. And I am staying with you, and you are eternally secure, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, for whom you were sealed with at the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And he does that for us today. The Holy Spirit teaches us. He illuminates the scriptures. And he helps us remember those memory verses when we need them. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our helper, our teacher, our comforter, our defender. The one called alongside, the paraclete. And so the title expresses the variety of ministry that the Spirit performs by coming alongside of us. You can't walk this life, this Christian walk, on your own. Impossible. You've got to have help. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so, not worldly peace. Jesus is not talking about worldly peace like lack of war peace here. This is the peace that only Jesus can give, this peace that we know that surpasses all understanding. This peace comes from the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And you heard me say to you, verse 29, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now there's another favorite of the occult to drive a stake in their denial of the Trinity. However, they neglect the three important things in the interpretation of Scripture. Those three are right. Where was Jesus when he said this? He was on earth. How did he get there? He humbled himself, Philippians 2. And so he left his glorified position to dwell among us for a period of time. And thus, the Father is greater in office, the Father is greater in glory than the Son was in his humiliation at this point and time. So don't hear that when they come knocking on your door and pull that one out. Remember that Jesus humbled himself. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The 11, obviously still in turmoil over this whole departure thing, and rightfully so in a way, in their humanness. And so Jesus gives them a word to strengthen them and strengthen their faith. Their faith would grow stronger after the resurrection and after the ascension. And thus the disciples would view Jesus' teaching here as fulfilled prophecy. And so he gives his disciples today a whole book of fulfilled prophecy for you to be encouraged, for you to go to when you are in turmoil, for you to go to for assurance. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that is Satan, is coming. He has no claim on me. Why no claim on Jesus? Because he was sinless. He was born of the Virgin Mary. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. We know this. But I do, verse 31, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let's go from here. At this point, many say that they departed from the upper room at this point. I'm not convinced that this sentence signaled a real change of location, but only maybe an anticipated change in view of the next three chapters. Why would John have recorded this remark if it didn't indicate a real change of location? D.A. Carson suggests that perhaps he included it to show Jesus' great love for his followers that the following three chapters articulate. Because we have some more conversation here to go through. And so anyone who has entertained people in their homes know that it's very common for guests to say that they are leaving when they stay quite a bit longer before they depart. Men who exercise wisdom say to their wives, honey, we have to go at least an hour before you really do have to go. Then knowing that it's going to take at least a half an hour to get off the couch, another half an hour to get to the door. And so, rather than being frustrated at this time, men, take a moment and praise the Lord for your wife is being Christ-like. Amen? Pastor Rob.